1130 blue. We're in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen.
As you know, there are many aspects of life in which timing is critical. In fact, there are things happening constantly all around us where timing is really critical and we're not even aware of it. But in the case of most things, we know how important timing is and we're aware of it. We see it. For example, just this past week, if you happened to be watching the Olympics at all, you saw how important timing was in the events. In fact, timing is an element in virtually every Olympic event. And the 100-meter men's freestyle swimming was especially tense in terms of timing, as the first-place winner and the second-place finish were 1/100th of a second apart. Now, I have no idea how long 1/100th of a second is, but I know it's not very long. That much I do know. But in this particular race, the difference between 1/100th of a second was the difference between a gold medal and a silver medal. Fortunes are made or lost in the stock market because of timing. Stocks bought too soon or too late. Stocks sold too soon or too late. And something as mundane as baking also has a very critical time component of it. Take something out of the oven too soon and it's undercooked, and nobody's happy about that. Or take it out of the oven too late and it's either overcooked or burned or ruined, and nobody's happy about that either. But in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, we begin with this all critical timing. It says in verse 6, "You see at just the right time." Not too soon, not too late. Right on time. Any earlier, it would have been too soon. Any later, and it would have been too late. What God did, he did at just the right time. Timing that was not just close, not very close, but perfect. Right on. The specific element of timing is in the same verse. It says, "You see at just the right time, when we were still powerless." Now, it might seem that this would argue for the timing being off. In other words, it sounds like the event came too early because we were still powerless. But that's really the point. It would have to come when we were powerless because spiritually we will always be powerless to bring about our own redemption. You see, timing is not about us here. Timing is about God. Timing is about what God planned. And the event that took place when God was ready, not when we were ready. And the event, of course, being spoken of is the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Now, in Galatians 4, verse 4, it says it like this: "But when the time had fully come," when everything was ready, when the timing was perfect, when all the events that needed to occur had already occurred, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons and daughters. Verse 6, You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we've seen why this is necessary as we've been studying the book of Romans together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All people are sinners by both their nature and their deeds or their actions. Everyone becomes an enemy of God. As a result of sin, all subject to God's wrath, all subject to eternal separation from the presence of God because of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one, not even one exception. All human beings, apart from God's gracious intervention, are helpless, hopeless, guilty, condemned sinners under God's righteous and holy judgment. But at just the right time, when we were still helpless, still hopeless, still guilty, still condemned, and powerless, God sent His Son who died for the ungodly. And we've seen that there is one and only one way we can benefit from this great thing that God has done, and that is we must respond in faith to it. We must believe. We must take God at His word and trust in what God has said and in what God has done. But you know, Paul is not a man of few words. You've probably noticed. And we see this from a letter of over 400 verses. Now, when was the last time you wrote someone a letter with over 400 sentences or phrases? It's a long letter. But He just can't say enough about the extraordinary gift that we have of salvation. And so he continues to tell us about it. In verse 7, a point is made about Jesus' death, the nature of his death. It says, verse 7, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die." Now, though we know this is true, it's still worth pointing out. We know that there are cases in which someone gives their own life in order to save the life of someone else. Firefighters do this. Police officers do this. Soldiers, of course, do this. Parents do this. Heroes do this. In fact, sometimes a person will even sacrifice their own life for someone they don't even know. There's not even any relationship with the person. They don't even know them. We know this happens. We know it because we hear about it. We read about it. But the point of the verse is not that this happens. The point is that it's rare when it happens. People dying for other people is not all that common. It's unusual. It's rare. But notice that even when it does occur, even when it rarely occurs but does occur, it occurs for the benefit of someone who's perceived as worthy of the sacrifice. That is, they're a righteous person or they're a good person. At least in the eyes of the one making the sacrifice, they're a good person. And usually those who witness it or those who observe it would also agree, well, that was a good person. They were worth giving one's life for. And then they have all these human interest stories about the person. When the person for whom the sacrifice is considered, and sometimes the sacrifice is considered for a very brief time, and then the sacrifice is made, if they are deemed worthy, the person is deemed worthy, then someone we see might dare to die for them in such a case. This is easy to grasp. We get this. This makes sense to us. We hear about this. But the larger point Paul is making is actually in verse 8, where he says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Which not only puts us in a separate category, it really takes it to a new level. Die for a righteous person, yeah, That happens. That's rare, but we understand that. But die for a bad person that's known to be bad? Who would do that? Well, God would do that. In fact, God did that. And Paul wants to make sure that his Roman readers and you and I know that and grasp it. Few things to observe as we go through this verse, verse 8. Notice that God demonstrates his love for us. Now, wouldn't you think it would say demonstrated his love for us? Because, after all, it's talking about an event that's already occurred. Christ died for the ungodly. That's in the past. And when Paul was writing these words, it was in the past then too. So why wouldn't it say that God demonstrated his love for us? Well, it could say that, and it would still be true. But the present tense is used to convey that what God did in the past is a present reality for us, that it has ramifications that extend to the present. What God did in the past impacts us right now in the present. And notice that God demonstrates his own love for us. That's so easy to just kind of blow right past. God's love is not like yours and mine. It's not like anyone else's love, in fact. God's love comes to us not because of who we were or because of who we are. God's love comes because of who he is. It doesn't have a lot to do, frankly, with us. It has everything to do with him. And notice that God doesn't demonstrate his love in some general kind of way by giving his son to die for us as sinners, still sinners. Nor does he demonstrate this extraordinary love that's far above any human or earthly variety. But no, God demonstrates his own love. This is love like nothing else in all of the universe, nothing like anything ever before or ever since. It's like no other love that exists anywhere else. This demonstration of love is so unlike any other, we can't even fully grasp it. We try to understand it, but it's just too high for us to even fully understand. It's truly otherworldly. It's unique. It's one of a kind. And that's why it says it's God's own love. And it is Jesus' sacrificial death for us, not after we stopped being sinners, not after we promised that we would stop being sinners, not after we decided that sin was an affront to the character of God and we should stop it, not after we were sorry for it or felt like wretches because of it. No, it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. While we were sinning like there was no tomorrow, without remorse, without concern, without grief, and frankly, without any real plans to stop anytime soon or in the future. Now, we may have talked about it, but truth be told, we weren't all that serious about it. And I think this puts it into perspective for us. God sent his son to die an atoning death, and Jesus died an atoning death, knowing full well that we had no intention of retiring as sinners. We were just going to keep right at it, happy to continue in that sinful state. In fact, just between you and me, kind of enjoying it, at least a little bit. It was then that Christ died for us. It was then that he died for us. There is a belief out there, it's been around for a while, in fact, that God saves us because of some promise that we make to forsake sin and become a good person. You know, I haven't been that great of a person in the past, but I promise to be a good person in the future. And, you know, I'm going to get my spiritual act together. And I promise to do this, or I promise not to do that. And God then saves us on the basis of this commitment that we make. This commitment to change. Well, you know, God will save you if you intend to change. That's just nonsense. Nonsense. We don't even change as a result of promising to change even after God saves us, much less before He graciously enters into our lives with His grace. You see, there's nothing that you or I or anyone else has ever done, is doing, will ever do, or ever could do that would merit what God has already done for us. And I hope you never recover from that. I hope none of us ever recover from that. Grace is not what we receive because of what we've achieved. Grace is what we are given in spite of the fact that we've achieved nothing spiritually. Look at verse 9 with me. Since we have now been justified by His blood, by His death, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Now, if you're one of those people, it's kind of a dying breed, but if you're one of those people who kind of likes to learn vocabulary words so you can use them at some future date correctly in a sentence and, you know, impress your friends or whatever, you're kind of out of luck for what I'm about to say. Because I'm going to give you a couple of words, and they're good words, and it would make a great vocabulary addition, but the fact is, you probably won't ever have an opportunity to use this phrase, unless maybe you're on your way to college and you're going to be taking Latin. Then you could probably use it. But it's worth mentioning, because Paul uses an argument that's based upon this phrase. And this term is a fortiori. Isn't that a nice term? Kind of rolls off your tongue. A fortiori. And what it means is all the more or even more so. So keep that in mind. It's a case here of an argument from something greater to something lesser. Now let me give you a couple of examples. Suppose you asked me if you could borrow $100 from me. That's not a suggestion. It's just a kind of an illustration. But if you asked me to borrow $100, and I said, sure, you can borrow $100, no problem. And then a few minutes later, you realize that you only needed $50, not $100. You would conclude that I would lend you $50 because I had already told you I would lend you $100. That would be an a fortiori argument. Because I'm willing to do the greater, you can assume that I would be willing to do the lesser. Or another example. Suppose you asked me if I would give you a ride to Albany. And I said, sure, no problem. Give you a ride to Albany, not that far. And then, a few minutes after you asked me, you realize, I only need to go to Saugerties. Now, do you think that my having agreed to give you a ride to Albany, that I would be willing to give you a ride to Saugerties? Of course you would. And that would be another a fortiori argument. It would be, because I've already agreed to do the greater thing, you can assume that I would be willing to do the lesser thing. That's exactly what Paul does in verses 9 and 10. He uses this kind of argument. Since we have been justified by God on the basis of the death of Christ, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through His life? If Jesus' death accomplished our justification before God, if the Father and Son were willing to go to such measures to secure our justification, then we can safely assume that Jesus' life now will be one of commitment to that end. If God did the greater, more difficult thing already, then we can count on Him to do the lesser, easier thing now. Verse 10, for if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Same argument, from greater to lesser. If God reconciled us when we were sinners and enemies through the death of Jesus, then how much more can we expect to be saved through his life now that we're his friends? If he did that when we were his enemies, what will he do for us as his friends? If Jesus died so we could be reconciled, can we not expect him to provide through his life? The answer is, of course, what? Yes. It's assumed. Yes. Paul's saying, take heart, believer. If God was willing to do the harder and more costly thing for you, then rest assured he will be willing to do the easier, less costly thing for you. Last verse, verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Not only has Paul just explained something that we know is true, but we can rejoice in that truth. Now, why can we rejoice in it? Because through Christ, we've received reconciliation. Now, how important is reconciliation? Well, let me put it this way. Jesus died so that we could have it. Now, does that answer the question? That's very, very important, because Jesus gave up his life so that we could have reconciliation. It means that we've gone from having God as our enemy and our judge to being our Savior, our friend, the one who sustains us, and who is the grantor of eternal life. Without reconciliation, we would still be at war with God. We would still be God's enemy. And he would have no choice but to judge us, to condemn us, and to sentence us to an eternity apart from his presence. To reconcile is to restore to peace and harmony. It's to remove what is causing the alienation and what is causing the rift or the conflict. Now, a few weeks ago, we saw some sobering words in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." For the believer, reconciliation has made that day a day we will not have to face. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be concerned that someday we were going to stand before God and he's going to condemn us and judge us, because we've already been judged. And we've been declared what? Not guilty, on the basis of our faith in Christ. The wrath of God toward us as sinners has been removed through Jesus' sacrificial atoning death. We now have peace with God. The war is over. The treaty has been signed. We have been reconciled. And I hope you never get over that, too. And the amazing thing is that the reconciliation was entirely one-sided. It was one-sided. We did nothing to bring about our reconciliation. God did everything to bring it about. God not only wanted peace with his created beings, but he did everything necessary to bring it about. God contributed everything, we contributed nothing, zero. All we do is accept the reconciliation that God has achieved for us and that he offers to us freely. That's our response, is just to accept what he offers. And then, aside from gratitude and appreciation and awe and wonder and worship, we should also be joyful. Joyful. Verse 11, again, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation is the most important reconciliation there is. Now, I know reconciliation with those you're at odds with, maybe your neighbors, maybe friends, maybe parents, maybe children, maybe spouse, whomever. I'm not saying those aren't important. They are very important, but none of them even compares to how important reconciliation with God is. It's the most important reconciliation there ever will be. And it's been procured. It's been attained for us. For us. And God offers it to us, free of charge to us. Let me give you three quick practical responses to the truth that we've just seen. First, if God did this for us, and God did this for us, and God did this for us when we were still his enemies and sinners, then we can count on God's love now. It's settled. We can rely on it. It's a sure thing. It will always be there for you, and it will always see you through. Second, if God did what he did while we were still sinners and enemies, then you can stop trying to earn God's grace. Just right now, August 5th, 2012, you can cease and desist from trying to earn God's grace for a couple of reasons. First of all, God's grace cannot be earned, so you're totally wasting your time. And the beauty of it is that it doesn't have to be earned. You see, if God gave us his grace when we were at our worst, then we are not going to earn it by being at our best. It's not even part of the picture. So you can stop trying to earn God's grace. You can't earn it, and you don't need to. Third and last, when you get discouraged or disappointed or disillusioned or you lose the joy or you doubt God's presence or you doubt his love for you, then let me encourage you to just think about what he has already done for you. Free of charge, no cost to you. You made no contribution. He did it when we were sinners and his enemies, when we were openly defying him. If that's when Christ died for you, then just remind yourself of that. Think about what God has already done for you. And when you do that, the joy should return. It should, and I trust it will. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's hard for us to imagine that anyone could be aware of what you've done for them, that you have paid all the penalty that was necessary for sin, that even when they were an enemy and continuing to live a life of sin, it was at that point that your grace came. Not after we cleaned up our act, not after we got our spiritual act together, not after we made a promise to stop sinning, not after we had even stopped sinning, but while we were still sinners and your enemies, Christ died for us. How anyone could not accept such an indescribably wonderful gift is beyond comprehension. Why anyone would reject it is just, it can't even be explained. And your word has reminded us of the fact that
we did nothing to secure our reconciliation, that you did it all, and that our response is just to accept it, to receive what you offer us freely, without cost. So if there's one person here today, even one, who has not yet responded to such an indescribably wonderful offer of grace, may this be the day they do. And for those of us who have responded, I trust the vast majority, may we understand that if you have done this for us, then how much more you are willing to do. If while we were still sinners and still your enemies, Christ died for us, then can we not count on his commitment to us now that he's alive again? And when we get discouraged, when we get disillusioned in all the upheaval of life and the disappointments of life and the confusion of life and the sadness and the frustration of life, may we think back upon what you have already clearly demonstrated to us. And that is that you love us to an indescribable degree. How do we know this? Because you showed us, you demonstrated it to us when Christ died for those of us who are still your enemies and sinners. So we thank you for the encouragement of this portion of your word, and may we not only understand it, but take it to heart as it was meant for us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.